about this fellow who lived on Long Island quite a number of years ago now. And he loved magazines, and he kept noticing an ad in the back of the magazines for an expensive weather barometer. And he'd always wanted one, and eventually bit the bullet and bought one from what he believed to be a highly reputable mail-order company. If you're wondering about mail order, that's just old-fashioned Amazon. Well, the barometer arrived at his home, and the next morning he opened up the package before going to work. He looked at it. He was so excited, and he was terribly disappointed. The needle on the barometer was stuck. It was pointing at the sector of the barometer that said hurricane, and that didn't make sense because it was sunny outside. He shook the thing, he fiddled with it, no matter what he did, the needle stayed fixed to that part of the barometer that said hurricane. Well, in his frustration, he took out a pen and paper and he wrote an angry letter to the company that he had purchased it from, and on his way to work in New York City, he mailed the letter. Well, he returned home that evening to his Long Island home, and the barometer was gone. But that wasn't the only thing that was missing. His entire house was gone, too. The barometer's needle wasn't stuck. It was accurate. This was September 21st, 1938, when a hurricane named Long Island Express smashed the coast and completely devastated the area and took the lives of over 600 people. The poor man had been given a warning, but he didn't recognize it. Because he was sure that warning didn't fit his circumstances. So he just ignored it. That's always tragic, isn't it, when people receive a warning and they ignore it to their peril. This morning, as we continue in our study in Romans, the Apostle Paul is going to give the Gentiles a warning, and it may or may not be applicable to us as individuals, but we dare not ignore it. To do so could be to our spiritual peril. So let's ask the Lord to give us ears that hear, minds that comprehend, and hearts that embrace gospel truth as it's taught to us this morning. Pray once more with me, please. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for our Lord's word, and we pray that that manna would be fed to each and every one here this morning. Manna from heaven, empowered by the Spirit from heaven. As the word is proclaimed, keep your servant from error and help us to feed on the truth in this manner for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to Romans 11. We're going to read verses 13 through 24, and we're going to be wrapping up this section this morning by giving most of our attention, really, to verse 22. But let's go ahead and read verse 16 through 24 of Romans 11. This is the infallible word of our God. Romans 11, actually beginning in verse 13, I'm sorry. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God's able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Well, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean that so many Jews rejected the Jewish Messiah in the first century and so many Gentiles were receiving Him by faith? What does that mean and what does that say about God's plan of salvation? That's really what the apostle's been dealing with in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And when we get to chapter 11, the apostle wants to make it clear that Israel's rejection of Jesus is partial, not total. There are definitely some ethnic Jews who believed, and the apostle Paul offers himself as Exhibit A. And in chapter 11, Paul also wants to make it clear that Israel's rejection is temporary, not permanent. God is not finished with ethnic Israel just yet. And then in verses 13 through 24, Paul says to his Gentile brothers and sisters, this issue of my fellow Jews is important, but I also have something to say directly to you. I have a warning for you against spiritual pride. Apparently there were Gentiles in the early church looking around at the numbers and seeing that more Gentiles were becoming Christian than Jews. And they began to have an attitude of superiority. They thinking that, you know, we're all that in a bag of chips. To which Paul says, let me tell you about the olive tree and your place in it. Now this can be a bear of an illustration, as we've seen over the past couple weeks, but remember what we've learned. The root is basically a picture of God's covenant promises made to and believed savingly by the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The olive tree is believing Israel grounded in that root. The branches that are broken off were those in the covenant community, ethnic Jews, that didn't believe and so were subsequently broken off. And the branches that are being grafted in, branches described as coming from a wild olive tree, those are the believing Gentiles. And one of Paul's main points to the Gentiles is don't look down on the Jews or diminish what God has done in regard to the Jews. You've been engrafted into them, not the other way around. You believe the covenant promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, not something different. You don't uphold the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace upholds you. And look there at the way Paul says that in verse 18. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And one of the things very interesting about this illustration is that it's horticulturally strange. I mentioned this last week. The truth is, you would never take a wild olive branch and graft it into a cultivated olive tree. That is backwards. No farmer would do that. And Paul certainly knew that. He knows he's describing something that's unnatural and doesn't make sense. Instead, farmers would take branches from a cultivated olive tree and graft them into a wild olive tree to give them the support they need to strengthen them so that they could bear fruit. And so the whole point of this unusual illustration is to show the Gentiles the fact that they've been included in the covenant of grace. They've been included to this place of wonderful blessing. It isn't something they deserve. It's something quite unnatural. And that's sort of the specific point of verse 24. But that's exactly what God's done. He's lavished grace where it was altogether undeserved. It was something quite unnatural. If you look at the situation from a natural perspective, because that's what grace is. It is unnatural. It is unexpected. It's backwards to the way we think. That's why grace leaves a believer with nothing to boast in and simply doesn't allow Gentiles to look at Jews and somehow make that an occasion to feel better about themselves. That's where we pick up this morning. Paul knows how deep pride and how deep self-satisfaction can run. And so he anticipates what some are likely thinking there in verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. See, Paul knows there are some who might want to take an argumentative posture with him, and so that's the tone he takes toward them. If you're into this sort of thing, it's a type of rhetoric known as a diatribe. Paul's purposefully using a diatribe to make his point. You see, dear friends, it's very easy to think, if God's doing something in my life, or he's doing something in the life of my church, that must say something great about me. There must be something about us that's so ginormously excellent that we need three hands so one of them can be constantly patting us on the back. And Paul says, no, the fact that you're faithfully walking with Jesus doesn't indicate there's something good in you. It indicates that there's a God in heaven who's infinitely good and gracious to you. That's what it means. So don't boast. You Gentiles aren't being brought into the kingdom because you were morally superior to the Jews. And the Jews, they weren't broken off because they were so much more worldly than the Gentiles. God forbid we would think that. It's a matter of faith. Look there at verse 20. This is the deal. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Don't be haughty. Don't be self-exalting. Don't be proud. But fear. Remember, the apostle's aim at this point is to shoot down Gentile pride. And so it isn't really all that hard to discern what he's saying. It's your faith that connects you to the gospel promises, i.e., the root, the covenant promises made all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're not different promises. It's God's grace that connects you to those. There's no worthiness in you. There's no place for hubris, just reverence. There's no place for haughtiness, just humility. You are where you are because God's done good to you. You see, beloved, spiritual pride allows us to think, well, what happened to the Jews could never happen to me. Because I'm just better than that. That's the warning Paul's trying to put into the church. Don't think that. Don't think that. That's not the issue. You know, in Paul's day, where the thriving churches were, the really thriving churches, in Turkey. You know where those churches are now? Then after Turkey, do you know where the thriving churches were? Mostly in Greece. You know where most of those churches are now?
then Europe. The Great Reformation. Now less than 1% of the population goes to church regularly. Right? Paul's saying, don't let this invade your thinking. It could never happen to me. That is so dangerous. And that comes from this idea of spiritual pride.
But we might actually say it this way. What happened to the RCA or to the mainline Presbyterians? That could never happen to me. Could never happen to us. And Paul would have the same admonition. Don't be haughty, but fear. Don't be haughty, but fear. You stand by faith. Well, then Paul, because he loves the church, will say something he knows will stop his listeners, to include us, in our tracks. He's going to say something that almost causes us to stop breathing for a moment. He says something knowing this is going to be one of those times when you could have heard a pin drop. Glance there at verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. You see, the apostle was saying the time for discussion is over. The time for conversating is over. I now need your undivided attention. Do I have it? That's really the point of this dramatic language. Do I have your attention? Good. Because Paul goes on to say, follow along with me in verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, most of the rest of our time this morning, I want to unpack this warning, and that's what it is. It's a warning. It's not something else. It's a warning. And remember, there are a great many warning passages in the New Testament. And so I have to remind you, warning passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter, are never given to cause a child of God to doubt their Heavenly Father's love. They're never given to rattle the assurance of sincere believing Christians. These warnings are in the Bible as a means of grace, as warnings to sincere believers to stay on the narrow path of faith. They serve as signs to say to faithful disciples, beyond this point is danger, so don't go there. So that to God's faithful children, they serve as appointed means of grace to keep us on track. But they're also a means of grace to those who are in the covenant community who are stumbling, who seem to be drifting away, who might be making a shipwreck of their faith. To them, the warning say, don't go there. Don't go there because the consequences are eternally catastrophic. And in those instances, these warnings are meant to jar the spiritual conscience of God's people. And the warnings are gospel means of grace for those who are in the covenant of community who have never actually exercised saving faith in Jesus. These warnings say to that kind of person, the outcome of unbelief is so eternally horrible, and the outcome of belief is so eternally glorious. You must believe, obey the gospel, place your faith in Jesus. So warnings are all over the New Testament. And they serve typically one of those three purposes. And now Paul says, have I got your attention? Our New King James translation does us a bit of a disservice, I think, by beginning verse 21 with the words, therefore consider. And that all sounds very clinical. The first word in this sentence in the original language is "ive," which means behold. And the reason this matters is that it captures both the seriousness and the passion
of what the apostle's about to say. He says, I'm going to share some truths with you. And you need to stop what you're doing, pay attention, and look deeply into these things. Behold, used over 1,000 times in the Bible, always means the same thing. And first off is this. You need to wrap your mind around the goodness and the severity of God. And this is right off the bat an important point, isn't it? God's not one or the other. He's not even one part one and one part the other. In His being, He's goodness and severity. This is who God is. And it's interesting that the word that's used here for goodness is used only 10 times in the New Testament. 6 of those times are in Romans, and 3 of them are right here in this verse. So obviously Paul wants to really express the goodness of God to the church. And this word that's used here for goodness has to do with God's disposition to be kind, loving, to give undeserved gifts out of the storehouse of His treasures. It's a word that communicates something you'd find translated in the Old Testament as loving kindnesses. You know, in the first article of the Belgic Confession, it describes God as the overflowing fountain of good. And that certainly seems to capture Paul's idea. I want you to look deeply into the goodness of God. He's the overflowing fountain of good. And dear friends, He gave His Son for your sin. He gave your Son, His Son, to save you. That's how good He is. And God's goodness is surely something Christians delight in. He's good. And He's not only good, He pours out His goodness to us. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. But Paul not only invites us to thoughtful contemplation of the goodness and kindness of God, he tells us to give thoughtful contemplation to the severity of God. That is, He's a holy God. He's morally perfect. And who's of purer eyes than He can even look on evil. And His holy justice demands that He judge sin. And He will pour out His wrath on sin. Paul's telling us this. There's severity in the true and living God. Most of us would rather talk about the goodness than the severity, and Paul's saying you can't separate them. Because this is who God is. And Paul wants us to consider the goodness and severity of God. This is how the Apostle John gets at the same thing. In the very last verse of John chapter 3, John 3:36, the Apostle writes, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." That's the goodness and kindness of God. Then John goes on to say, "And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's the severity of God. Goodness for those who embrace Jesus by faith. Goodness for those who say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Severity for those who refuse to believe. And that's really what Paul goes on to say in the next part of verse 22 in Romans 11. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. Again, keep this in mind. Why did the vast majority of Jews experience the severity of God? Well, verse 20 has already told us. Because of unbelief. And why do you experience the goodness of God? By faith. By faith. They experience severity because of lack of faith. You experience goodness by faith. And we all get that. We're reformed, are we not? But look what Paul says next. He presses this warning. If, look there, if you continue in His goodness. So God's kind to sinners who put their faith in Jesus if they continue in His goodness. That is, they continue to stand by faith. And you might be thinking, Pastor Bird, you just can't put an if in there. But I didn't, did I? Paul put it there, and he can do that. If you continue in His goodness. And the apostle saying, God has been good and merciful to you. You've trusted in Jesus, and you must continue to trust in Jesus to be assured of that goodness. I know this is one of those verses that can give us pause. And I'm indebted to really a great teacher, the name of Dr. Marsak, who makes the comment and says, if you think this is a challenging verse, you're right. If you think it's an uncommon verse in the New Testament, you're wrong. It's all over the New Testament. I want to look at just a couple of them. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Sometimes I think it's really important to see this on the page of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, I just want to read verses 1 and 2. You may very well be familiar with these verses. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." Hallelujah! I want to stop right there, don't you? That's good news. That's the kindness of God. But Paul didn't stop there, did he? If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Again, there are lots of examples of this kind of teaching in the New Testament. But I want to look at just one more. Turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. And I want to look at verses 21 through 23. Colossians 1. "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh to death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If, indeed, you continue in the faith." That's what Paul says in Romans 11, too, isn't it? God is severe toward every sinner who does not trust in Jesus, and God is good to every sinner who trusts in Jesus if you continue in His goodness. And of course, you might have a lingering thought, but what about the person who doesn't continue in His goodness? What will happen to them? Paul anticipates that. Look there at the final phrase of verse 22. "Otherwise, you also will be cut off." This is the warning. Those who do not continue to trust in Jesus will be cut off. And this is a real warning. Those who do not continue in faith will be cut off. I don't want to repeat a sermon that I just preached almost 2 months ago to the day. But we learned there are at least three elements to saving faith, right? There's assent. That is, you acknowledge certain truths of the gospel, right? There's belief in the sense that you say they're true, but there also has to be a fiducia commitment. that you give your life wholly to those truths. You rest upon them. You can have a kind of superficial faith, a superficial believing that's not saving. Now, we're wrapping up here, and I want to address just a couple questions that might be ruminating in the gray matter. If you listen to conservative evangelical preachers, you've likely heard the expression, once saved, always saved. And so you might be wondering, do I believe that? Do I believe once saved, always saved? And I can honestly answer with an unqualified, I don't know. Because it depends on what they mean. And I rarely know what they mean by that. I wholeheartedly believe the doctrine of the perseverance of saints and the assurance of grace and salvation. And those are laid out very specifically in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 17 and 18. I encourage you to go home and read them. They will take you about 4.5 to 5 minutes to read, but that's longer than four words. Once saved, always saved. But there's the problem with that kind of doctrinal formulation. You can't say what needs to be said about something so important in four words, no matter how much you might want to. Listen to the first paragraph of chapter 17 on the perseverance of faith. They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now this is biblical. The person who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who's experienced the miracle of rebirth, will surely persevere to glory. Not a single saint will slip from Jesus' grip of grace. That's good news. And if that's what people mean by once saved, always saved, then I'm on board. But I don't think that's how it's normally used. I think they mean, if at some point in a person's life, they gave assent to the basic facts of the gospel, no matter what happens for the rest of their life, whether they continue to have faith or not, it doesn't matter. When they die, they're going to go to heaven. And dear ones, the Bible won't let you get there. The only way you can read Romans 11 and come to that conclusion of once saved, always saved, is to come to Romans 11 and say, I believe in once saved, always saved, and I don't agree with what Paul's saying. That's really the only way. Paul says, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off. Right? So imagine you've got a person who's 16 years old, they make a profession of faith. 20 years later, they say they're an atheist. And they die and they say, you doggone right, I'm an atheist. I have no intention of making a deathbed confession. They're going to go to heaven? No. Because they haven't continued in His goodness. They haven't continued to stand by faith. They're going to be cut off. And we hear that. I think that's what they mean. It's a very dangerous teaching. It's a dangerous teaching because it gives us confidence that the gospel isn't needed in places where the gospel's needed. I'm not worried about so-and-so because he signed a card. When he was 16 years old, said he was saved, he said a specific prayer, and abracadabra, he's going to heaven. It doesn't matter. And listen, dear ones, as Reformed folks, we rightly say, that's wrong, but we've got our own version of it, right? Oh, he was baptized. And when he was 17, he made a profession of faith. Now, I know 30 years have passed, he's got almost no interest in the church, no interest in the Bible, but he's got a card. He didn't sign it. He's got a card in the church file that says, baptized, X date, profession of faith, X date. He's got a card in the church file. Dear friends, you know Judas Iscariot had a card in the church file. And his was a lot more impressive than yours or mine. You know what his said? Evangelized by Jesus.
apostolic treasurer, walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, slept with Jesus, ate with Jesus, with Jesus, with Jesus, with Jesus. You know what that card is? It's his ticket to hell. If you continue in his goodness. Again, this isn't meant to make tender consciences quiver. This is to make disciples of Jesus stay firm on the path. About 4 or 5 years ago, in the span of about 2 years, I knew two different men who were elders in the Lord's church. Godly men, I love them dearly. And both of them had to do something that to me is almost unimaginable. They had to excommunicate immediate family members. I really can't imagine the kind of heartbreak that must have been for them. Now, I was talking to one of the brothers not too long ago. And he said something to me. He said, I saw my relative drifting. I saw him walking away from the church. I saw him lose interest in the things of Christ. But I didn't want to say anything because I didn't want to drive him away. He saw all the warning signs. And he essentially was holding to a Reformed view of once saved, always saved. He's baptized. He made a profession of faith. You see, dear friends, if you're trusting in Jesus today, you can have every confidence that you're going to be with Him in glory. If you're not believing in Jesus tomorrow, you have no basis for assurance. That's the way the doctrine of assurance works in the Bible. Again, that's not to bruise the tender conscience. It's to persevere the saints in faith and truth. Well, Paul actually says something that's very encouraging. It would have been encouraging as he contemplated where the Jews were, but also encouraging to us. The fact that someone drifts and drifts and drifts doesn't mean they've drifted to a place where they're irretrievable by the grace and power of God. That's what verse 23 says. If they do not continue in unbelief, they can be grafted in. For God's able to graft them in again. So it's imperative. We stand by faith. We stand by faith. And nothing but faith will enable a believer to stand in grace. And I always wrap up this kind of sermon with the same admonition. Pardon my repetition, but I know what my heart is like. When I hear this, my inclination is, okay, Chip, I got to try harder. No. That's the Pharisee. Look what I've done. No. Faith is not trying harder. Faith is saying, I'm not looking at myself. I'm looking at Jesus. I'm standing on that rock. I'm trusting that He did everything necessary to secure my eternal inheritance. I'm trusting in that today, and I know by His grace, I'll trust in that until He receives me in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You even for challenging passages, warning passages, because they enliven our consciences to make us tender and earnest about the things of faith. We pray that work would accomplish its purposes in those who've heard this word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come to this table really is for those
who have faith in Jesus as He's freely offered in the gospel, who aren't trying harder, who are simply resting in His finished work, who know that what He accomplished on Calvary's cross fully, fully pardoned your sins. And if that's you, if you're trusting in Christ, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, then please come and feast at the Lord's table with the Lord's people. If that's not you, then just let the elements pass by when the elders pass them out among you. Now, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we also confess with the historic church what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. And you can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. Page 851. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I want to ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read from Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, then look at just a single question in the Heidelberg to prepare us as we come to the Lord's table. But these are the words the Lord Jesus spoke when He was in the upper room with His disciples. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." And I'm going to read question and answer 75 in the Heidelberger. You can find that in the back of the hymnal on page 884 if you'd like to look there, page 884. Question and answer 75. How does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all His benefits? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of Him. With this command came these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely His body was offered and broken for me and His blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of Him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely He nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with His crucified body and poured out blood. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we thank You that You've given us this covenant meal, this sacrament, this reminder of all that Christ has accomplished for us in His broken body and shed blood. even the forgiveness of sins. And we pray as we take these elements with the empty hand of faith and eat and drink, that our fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus would be strengthened, and that we might know His death was for us. His resurrection was for us. We share in those great saving acts. So bless us and grant us the grace we need to participate as we ought. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.